So Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, found on page 1093. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths into the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of foods and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. May God bless the word.
Have you ever gone through times in your life when you felt like you were taking three steps forward and two steps back? When whatever progress you seemed to be making in a forward direction, it was kind of counteracted or offset by the steps you were going back? I remember James Dobson used to say that just about the time your face finally clears up, your mind goes fuzzy. And you know, setbacks can actually be instructive. And someone put together a list of things that they discovered as they got older. These were just observations they made that as they got older, they learned these things. And I just want to mention a few of them to you. "I started out with nothing and still have most of it." "If all is not lost, then where is it?" "It's hard to make a comeback when you haven't been anywhere." "The only time the world ever beats a path to your door is when you're in the bathroom." "If God wanted me to touch my toes, he would have put them on my knees." "It's not hard to meet expenses. They're everywhere." "Funny, I don't remember being absent-minded." "These days, I spend a lot of time thinking about the hereafter. I go somewhere to get something and then wonder what I'm here after." "Funny, I don't remember being absent-minded." But we shouldn't feel alone, because even the Apostle Paul experienced this three steps forward, two steps back syndrome. He was preaching in Damascus and making a huge impact there on the people. Then they had a conspiracy hatched and wanted to kill him. He travels to Antioch and is invited to speak in the local synagogue, where he does speak, and the response is phenomenal. Then the locals stir up dissent among some of the more influential residents, and Paul and Barnabas are booted out of town. The next town, he speaks again, and the results are very favorable. But soon after, a plot is launched to stone him and Barnabas to death. Paul is now in the town of Lystra, where one minute they want to worship him as a god in human form, and then soon after, they beat him unconscious and leave him for dead. Three steps forward, two steps back. Paul and Barnabas have arrived in this town known as Lystra, a small town in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. Lystra was mostly of Roman and Greek influence. In fact, the Jewish influence in Lystra was so small, they didn't even have a synagogue there. Now, you remember Paul's strategy when he goes to a new town? Remember, we've looked at it for a couple of weeks now. He would first go where? To the synagogue and speak there, and then he would branch out from there. But not having a synagogue, he had to go with a completely different strategy. So he's preaching to a gathered crowd, and things are going pretty well. And then he verifies the truth of his words and his power by performing this miraculous healing. He heals this man who has been crippled from birth. Verse 8, look at it with me. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, maybe you wondered, as I did, how a man who has never walked a day in his life can jump up and begin walking as if he'd been doing it for years. Now, I don't know about you, but when I walked for the first time, it was kind of precarious. Not that I remember, but, you know, you hear stories. People don't usually know how to walk immediately. It takes time. And you would kind of wonder. But frankly, I don't really know. I've never known a grown man who has never walked a day in his life who was miraculously given the power to do so. Certainly, his ankles and feet and legs must have been strengthened immediately for him to stand up and walk, and so I can only assume that they were. But Paul now has the crowd's attention. They're very interested in what he has to say now because he's just performed this miraculous deed. So he's all ready to present the gospel, but before he can even do so, the crowd goes wild from this miraculous healing that they've just witnessed. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, that is, this miraculous healing, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, what in the world is going on here? What is this about? Why would the crowd react in such a strange way? You'd think they had never seen a miracle before. And even if they haven't seen a miracle before, why would they respond this way? What other crowd ever responded this way? When Peter was healed, when Peter healed the crippled man in Jerusalem, remember way back in the beginning of Acts, did people claim that he was a god in human form? Or when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, being guarded by four Roman soldiers, did they say he is a god in human form? Why this strange behavior? Well, actually, it's not so strange at all when you know the background of the people who lived in this area. 50 years earlier, the Roman poet Ovid had written a story that was supposedly an account of what happened in this area around Lystra. Supposedly, Zeus, remember Zeus from your study of mythology? Zeus was the head of the Greek pantheon, the kind of grand poobah of all the Greek mythological gods. And he had a son named Hermes, who was the patron god of orators. And so anyway, the story went that Zeus and his son Hermes had come down to earth and visited this very area. Now, they came disguised as mortals. So the people in the area didn't know that they were Zeus and Hermes. And they traveled around the area, going to homes, trying to find food and shelter. They went to 1,000 homes. Not one single home offered them any provisions. Then they came to a very small, humble dwelling of an elderly couple named Philemon and Baucis. This couple invited Zeus and Hermes into their home and gave them food and accommodations. And when Zeus and Hermes left, as the story goes, they took them up on this high hill and they asked this couple if there was anything that they wanted, anything they desired. And they said, "Yes, there is actually. We'd like for you to turn our house into a temple where we can serve as priest and priestess until we die." Well, the request was granted. But the other 1,000 homes that had rejected these gods in human form were destroyed in a flood. And then when this couple died, they were turned into these stately, big trees outside of the city gates of Lystra. People were familiar with this story. Everybody knew about it. And it was commonly believed folklore that someday Zeus and Hermes would return to this very area. And these people were not going to make the same mistake that they'd made before. So Paul and Barnabas show up. They perform this miraculous healing. The people put two and two together, and they come up with Zeus and Hermes. So, in verse 13, the priest of Zeus, they were already worshiping Zeus in this area. They even had their own local priest and local temple. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, that is, to Paul and Barnabas. If this is Zeus and Hermes, you better believe the crowd is going to do right by them this time. They don't want to mess up again. But you might be wondering why Paul and Barnabas seem so unaware of what's going on. They seem oblivious to all this excitement about the gods having come down in human form and they're going to offer sacrifices to them. Why do they wait so long to say anything? Well, the answer is in verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, the miraculous healing, they shouted in the Lyconian language. They began to shout in a language that neither Paul nor Barnabas knew. Paul spoke in Greek, in Hebrew, and Aramaic. He did not speak in Lyconian. He did not know Lyconian to speak it, nor to hear it. So, as the people are shouting in this foreign language that the gods have come down, Paul and Barnabas don't really even know what they're saying. But then when the priest of Zeus from the local temple shows up leading bulls with the complete pre-sacrifice garland around their neck, Paul and Barney get the picture. They know what's going on. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes, an expression of deep, deep grief, and that blasphemy is being committed. They rush out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too were only men, human like you. So Paul seizes this moment and begins to make his direct remarks, a kind of reflection of what's happening. He says, we are not gods, we are only men, just like yourselves. Why are you doing this? If you want to get excited about something, get excited about the fact that we bring you good news. In fact, part of the good news is the recognition that these idols are worthless things. These things you're worshiping, these false gods that men have made, this allegiance to you, that you have to beings that are not real and that offer you nothing of lasting value. Of course, when Paul says that these are worthless things, he's referring to Zeus and Hermes. He's referring to the gods that these people worshipped as mythological beings that were simply the inventions of men. When he says this, this would have been very offensive to these people. These were not Jewish followers of Moses. These were Gentile idol worshippers. Paul continues in verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. He's contrasting this false, local, mythological, non-existent fabrication of men's imaginations with the living God who created the universe. And it's no accident that he soon refers to God as the one who gives rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. The locals worshiped Zeus as the god of the weather and as the one who gave vegetation to the people. Oops. Paul's making several points here. These things that they've been worshiping are worthless man-made idols. They must turn from them and begin to worship the living God. You're not to worship the things God made. You're to worship the God who made things. Now, the most direct testimony that God has given the world really comes in two forms. One is the written word of God, the Bible. The other is the living word of God, his Son, Jesus Christ. Those are the direct means through which God has communicated to the world his purposes and plans. But for those outside the context of these two witnesses, and many people are outside that context, God has provided the witness through his created world. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. You're probably familiar with the passage. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that the creation of God reveals two very critical, important, invisible qualities of God: his power and his nature. His power to create and his divine nature. Paul is making the same point here in this passage. For those who have not been given the direct revelation of God through his word and through his Son, an indirect revelation has been given through the creation that God has made. There is much about the creation that does not reveal about God. You can look at creation and there's certain things that can be revealed, that are revealed, and there are most things not revealed. But those things that are revealed, the scripture says, are clear and plain. His power, his nature. You can't conclude anything else, really. Creation reveals in a limited way who God is and what he's done. But here's the key. Though the creation revelation is not sufficient to save people, it is sufficient to condemn them. You can't be saved by simply believing in the God of creation. You must believe in the Savior of creation. But if you reject the witness of God that he has given in his creation, that rejection is sufficient, the scriptures tell us, for condemnation. That's why Paul pleads with people to respond to the revelation they've received. Don't worship idols. They are not eternal. Turn to the living God who is eternal, he's saying. Don't worship idols. They have no power. Turn to the living God who has all power. But in verse 18, we see that even in light of what Paul has said, they still don't get it. They still aren't convinced that they're not Zeus and Hermes. But then this traveling riot instigator team arrives from Iconium and Antioch, cities we've already looked at, and they arrive to attempt to win the crowd over to their position. Their position being, let's stone this guy and be rid of him. Why not Barnabas too? Why just stone Paul? Why not just take care of the whole team in one shot? Well, probably because Paul is the speaker, and the speaker was always at greater risk. It doesn't really say why, but that's a decent theory. So they stone Paul and drag him outside the city, thinking him to be dead. And then he's revived when the disciples gather around him. So was Paul dead? Was he raised from the dead? Probably not. First of all, Luke says that the crowd stoned Paul thinking he was dead. The word means supposing something that isn't true, that isn't real. Now, if Paul was dead, then Luke would have said that he was dead. And Luke says nothing about resurrection. He says nothing about Paul being raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, we can safely assume that Luke would have mentioned it to us. Now, the healing may have been a miraculous answer to prayer. That's certainly a very good possibility, and the text allows for that possibility. So Paul gets up, heads back into the city. Strange place to go, but, you know, there weren't a whole lot of other options. And the next day, he and Barnabas leave for the town of Derbe, about 30 miles away. I want to leave us with one application from this passage before we move on in the book of Acts. Notice how Paul tailored his message to what the people needed to hear. Paul didn't launch out on his usual presentation of the gospel as if on autopilot. These people were ignorant of God's word and of Jesus' fulfillment of it. They knew nothing about that. So Paul begins where they are, not where they needed to be. He begins at the point of their spiritual blindness, their spiritual blinders, what was keeping them from believing. They had rejected the God of creation, and they were worshiping false gods. Paul needed to explain to them that they first need to turn from these lifeless and worthless idols to the true living God. Then if they took that first step, then they would be introduced to God's provision in Jesus Christ. But if they're not prepared to take the first step, then there isn't any second step to take. We must begin where people are. If we don't, then we're just speaking to the air. We're answering questions that no one's even asking. We're sharing things that are of really no meaning to people. With the Jews, Paul started with the scriptures and the Messiah. These were familiar. They were common ground. They understood. But when Paul spoke to pagan idol worshipers, he began with the most basic of all beliefs there are, which is the belief in one true God who created heavens and earth. In fact, later on, when we get to the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul was speaking to the Greek Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, he begins with who God is. You have all these idols all over the city. You even, just to be safe, have a monument to an unknown God, just in case you left one out. He's saying, the one you left out is the one I'm going to proclaim to you. He's the one who created everything. He began where they were. They needed to understand the most fundamental truth and fundamental reality, that there was one God who created heavens and earth. And that's what he did here. Hebrews 11 puts it like this, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There it is. You've got to believe that he exists before you can come to him. No earnest seeking, no reward. Now, of course, it all ends in the good news of Jesus Christ, does it not? That's the bottom line. It's the gospel. Because apart from him, no one can be saved. But it doesn't begin there with everyone. Paul knew this, and his preaching confirms it. In fact, it's the same way Jesus approached people as well. And if you will study the New Testament encounters that Jesus had with people, you will find that he took the same approach with them. The good lesson for us is to know that as we speak to people about the truth of God, the truth that God has revealed, our goal is to get people to understand their need of a Savior. But we may not be able to go there immediately. We begin where people are. Then we move to where they need to be. Just like Jesus did, just like Paul did. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you not only for your word, the two direct revelations that we have been privileged to know. The word of God, the written word of God, and the living word of God, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But we know not everybody has heard the word or knows Jesus at all. They haven't even reached the point of Hebrews 11. They haven't even accepted the truth that there is only one God and He made heavens and earth. How are they going to believe in the revelation of a God they don't believe exists at all? And how will they believe in the Son of God if there is no God at all? And we need to understand that as we share what God has revealed, we must begin at the point people are. Even as Paul did with these people in Lystra that were so far removed from the truth that they were worshiping man-made idols. So we are grateful, we're thankful for this lesson that has been taught indirectly through this event so long ago in this little town. May we understand it, and may we allow it to influence the way we interact with people who don't know the truth that they so desperately need to embrace. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, that others might come to know, ultimately, the good news, the only news that can save them from the penalty of sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.